All of us are aware of the fact that Jesus had the ability to know what people were thinking before they ever expressed it. One such case where this was evidence found in John 16 and verse 19, where Jesus was among his disciples. And it says, "Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said, 'Are you inquiring among yourselves what I said? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me.'" Many have desired to ask Jesus questions on many subjects. If we had Christ on earth today, we would probably flood him with questions, more than likely. But all of the answers that we need have already been given to us. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And now notice, it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That pretty much covers it. Whatever we need is provided for us in inspired Scripture. Now, what will it do for us? Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete. In other words, he's equipped for everything that he needs to do. And that he might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, not just complete, but for every good work. So everything we need to know is found in the pages of the Scriptures. Isn't it amazing how questions that trouble men in every generation have been asked and answered in the Scriptures? But I'd like for us this morning to notice together some of the questions that were actually asked of our Lord and answered by him as well. Let's look at questions about the little while. John 16, 19, we just read, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said, "Are you asking yourselves what I said in a little while? And again, a little while, and you will not see me." Now, this was an unasked question. They desired to ask him this, but they really didn't express it verbally. Now, the question is interesting because the disciples said amongst themselves in verse 17, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me? And again a little while and you will see me? And because I go to the Father?" But really, there was nothing to be gained by not asking him the answer to the question. Without Jesus, no man knows the answers to such questions. In verse 18, John 16, 18, "What is this that he says? A little while." We do not know what he is saying. There you are. They expressed it finally. And then the answer is given in John 16, verses 20 through 23. "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." Now I want to stop right there for a moment. What is he talking about? Well, he was preparing them for what was coming. And what was coming was his eventual death and his burial and his resurrection. They will weep and lament. No doubt about that. Whenever they took him and put him to death, they lamented. But the world rejoiced. They were sorrowful, but their sorrow was turned into joy whenever he was raised from the dead. And he goes on and says, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Now, this answered a question of great importance to the people who were assembled there. What is this guy talking about? And it's quite simple, really. But there was also a question asked Jesus concerning greatness. Oh, yes. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what was the question here? Who is the greatest? Well, what was this question? This question was a manifestation of the pride of life. There's no place for such in the kingdom of heaven. No place. Families often wanted greatness for their children. And it seems that the glory kind of rubs off on the parents, you know. And there's a case in point, in fact, in Matthew 20. You remember Matthew 20, verses 20 and 21. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down and asking something from him. And she said, and he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom. What was she asking? Well, she was asking that would they have the authority that goes with sitting at the king's right hand and his left hand? And what is the answer which Jesus gives to them? In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 2, Jesus called a little child to come and to sit in their midst. And to illustrate the point, he says, this little child is what you must become, like this little child. And then the command was given, unless you are converted and become as little children. What does he mean? Humility. That is exactly what he's pointing out here. Humility. There's no place for one above the other. And of course, Jesus pointed out that even he came to serve, not to be served. But then we find out that there was a question on divorce. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 19. And I want to begin reading with verse 3 and then make a few comments on this. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And then they said, "Well, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Now, what is the question here? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Such as when you get tired of her, or maybe she just gets old, you don't notice that you are too, or maybe she burns the bread. But what was Jesus' answer? His answer was, "Therefore, what God joined together, let not man separate." But of course, they were concerned about the fact that they gave a bill of divorcement for just about anything. But listen to what Jesus says. He says, "Moses allowed it because of the hardness of your hearts." In other words, this was not God's plan. This was because you had hard hearts. And then he says, "From the beginning, it was not so." Now, what we have here is Jesus enforcing the law from the beginning. Not Moses' law. Not what we read in Deuteronomy 24. That was because of the hardness of hearts. Jesus says, from the beginning, it was not so. God intended that the two cleave, King James Version says, or be joined together. And the only exception to this is sexual immorality. That's the only exception. Anything other than this, and you have an unscriptural divorce and an unscriptural remarriage. But Jesus also received a question on the tribute money. And I want you to look at Matthew 22, verses 17 through 22. He's asked, "Tell us what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, I want you to keep in mind that during this time, there was nothing quite as corrupt as the Roman government. You think we got it bad now? They had a mess. But he's asked a question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, you remember now, later on, when they are trying to kill him, they accuse him of telling people not to pay taxes. But here's the evidence right here. Jesus perceived their wickedness And he said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" Well, they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they had heard these words, they marveled, and left him and went on their way. This was a question that was intended to cause him to trip up. In verse 15 of Matthew 22, we read, "The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Then they used flattery to throw him off guard." In verse 16, "They sent to him their disciples with Herodians, saying, 'Oh, teacher, we know that you are true and that you teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men.'" Wow. They were setting him up. They were setting him up. But did he have an answer? Yeah, he had an answer. He had a rebuke. And he said to them, "Whose image is on this?" "Well, Caesar's." "Okay. You render to Caesar things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Well, first of all, he confirms that we have an obligation to our government, even if it's corrupt like Rome was, to render unto them what's theirs. With us, it's taxes, for one thing. And when it comes time to pay taxes, and it'll be here before you know it, we got to give them what's theirs. But we've got to give to God the things that belong to God. But we also find Jesus being asked a question about the resurrection. Well, you know, you're just talking about his death over here in this other passage, but now we're going to talk about his resurrection. In Matthew 22, beginning with verse 24, and notice that the people questioning him are Sadducees. I want you to take note of that. And Sadducees do not believe in a resurrection. That's right. The synagogues were made up of scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. And the Sadducees and Pharisees didn't agree. They were constantly at each other's throats. But the Sadducees came to Jesus and they said, "We'll get him. Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Boy, they just laid it down and said, "Well, this is the way it is. This is the way it is." And then Jesus said, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Now, go down to verse 32 for the sake of time. Notice what he said to them. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What did he say to him? All of these situations you thought were unanswerable, I'm telling you, this is the answer. In fact, he said in verse 30, he said, there are no marriages in heaven. Our relationship will be like the angels. And the final concern was, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What does that mean? That means that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, on down, they're all alive. Although not in this life, they are still alive. Wow, that sure talks about the resurrection. And that sets the Sadducees at naught. But let's look at the question that is really interesting. And that is the question about the greatest commandment. You know, people often think, well, this commandment is greater than that one, or this one's greater. And, well, Jesus was asked the question by a Pharisee, which is the great commandment? And in Matthew 22, beginning verse 34, when the Pharisees had heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and a lawyer asked him a question, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Notice what the question is here. What is the great commandment? Notice his answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. And I think what's really important here is, he says, all of God's commandments hang on these two commandments. Let's think about that for a moment. Thou shalt not steal. Well, if I love my neighbor as myself, I'm not going to steal from myself. If I love my neighbor as myself, I'm not going to commit adultery with his wife. And on and on and on and on we go. And this is what Jesus said, and it's true. It's true. But notice here, this was not the answer he was expecting. He expected some other answer, but he got an answer that set him away. Now, finally, there's a question asked by someone in Matthew 19 and verse 16 as a rich young ruler. One came to him and said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, here's a question that we all can relate to. What shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Well, maybe if we look to Jesus' answer, we can find out. You think? Let's look and see. What was his answer to this? His answer was, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. This was a man who lived under the law of Moses, and he was to keep the commandments. But we don't live under the law of Moses, no? But what does that mean for us today? Well, we must keep the law of Jesus Christ. Oh, but we're not under the law. No, we're not under the law of Moses. That's true. But look at Galatians 6 and verse 2 and see what it says. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see that? So fulfill the law of Christ. There's a law that has Christ's name on it. And I have an obligation to be obedient to it. And this is exactly what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 9. If you read with me now from 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul says, I'm free from all men, but I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews, and to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those that are under the law. To those without law, as without law. Now notice this parenthetical statement. Not being without law towards God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. What about keeping the law of Christ? Well, what did he say? Notice carefully John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, some people say, well, all Jesus ever commanded was just to love one another. And if we all love one another, then we'll all do whatever we want to do and everybody will be happy. And no, that's not true. Because I turn over here to Mark 16, 15, and 16, and I hear Jesus himself saying, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What is meant by that phrase? Should I be out here preaching to the crickets? No. No, accountable beings. That's what that means. And then what happens? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Stop. What does that say? What did Jesus say? Did he say it's a good idea if you're baptized? It's a good idea if you believe? No, he didn't say that. This is a command. This carries with it all the force of a thou shalt. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe, that is the one who hears the gospel preached, but rejects it wholeheartedly, will be condemned. Why? Because he isn't going to obey it. That's why. Simple as that. So the question I leave you with is this. Are you obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Not just becoming a Christian, but being a Christian. And if you are not a Christian, would you not be one? And my question comes down to this. If not, why not? If not, why not? The gospel of Jesus Christ has been proclaimed to you. You know what he expects of you. But will you do it? The questions asked of Jesus are revealing. And by the way, there are other questions. This isn't all of them. But these are very important questions.